take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Since there are 28 chapters in the book, this means we're entering the second half of the book. So hopefully by the time I turn 50... Oh, Rufus, you changed seats. If you're a visitor with us, Sam is always giving me a hard time about how long I take in teaching. And he's the one that was sitting where Rufus is sitting. They had contrived to catch me off guard when I looked over there, and they rather caught Dr. Swangham off guard. Anyway, Acts chapter 15. For some people, every word of God is important, but there's a certain understanding of the way churches work that that this chapter contributes, that people use this chapter to contribute to that understanding, and that is that there's this large organization or this large kind of not organized entity called the church that gets together and that we're all part of the church, and that there's this hierarchy involved, that once, you know, through the ages, these councils got together. And I'm not denying that councils got together, but this idea of a mother church or one church with a huge organization and also authority, human authority structure, points to this chapter, chapter 15 of Acts, as the first church council. You'll see that. If you have a Bible that has notes in it, it might even call it that there. The first church council, the Jerusalem church council. We're going to see that there was a council that took place there, but it wasn't something that all the prelates and the bishops and the cardinals and metropolitans came to. Those are different names of church leaders in hierarchical church polity that came to. What we're going to see, and we'll point it out as we go along, is two churches figure out a problem that took place. And since it was toward the beginning, maybe 15 years into the church age, as we might call it, it is very significant what took place here. And since there were still apostles alive and they were there, what they said there at that council carries more authority than just two churches fellowshipping and figuring out a difference between them. But we don't have apostles anymore, and even in 325 or, you know, the Council of Chalcedon and all these other places, there was no apostles at those. So those councils, the Council of Trent, they don't carry any weight like this council did, and I want to give what happened here the importance that it should get, but not more. And we're not going to be able to go through all of it this week, but I want to point this out. We're going to see two churches getting together, and when they finally say something, it is the apostles and the church there that write this thing. And so when they bring it back to the party, the church that's in this situation, they also take and address other churches that are of like constitution, you might say, made up the same way as the church in Antioch. So we're in Acts. In Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas have gone through and complete, at the end of chapter 14, their first missionary journey, or their missionary journey, which turns out to be a first one. And in the middle of that journey, they recognize and the light dawns on them that they are to be a light to the Gentiles. And in Antioch, a Pisidian Antioch, the Jews refuse it, and they say, since you deem yourself unworthy, we turn to the Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, God has ordained that we should be a light to the Gentiles. And after a little while there, they are forced out of Antioch. They go down to Iconium. They work there, and then they're forced out of there. They go down to Lystra, where there's not as many Jews, but the Jews come down from the other two towns and incite the people there to stone Paul. They think he's dead, but he's not. He recovers health, goes to Derbe, and then Paul and Barnabas go back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and establish organized churches that have elders, as the word in the Acts is, but they have pastors in each of these churches as they leave them and go back. And then they return to Antioch in Syria, which is close to the coast of the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and where they had been sent from, and they report all that God had done through their work. And everybody's rejoicing, and they settle in there, and they begin, and I believe they see a fresh advance of converts, because they bring back word that that they're to be a light to the Gentiles. Antioch has over 100,000 Jews in it, but 600,000 Gentiles. And so here's a fresh field for them to go into. And so many people are, it's a very large church, a lot of things happening here. And Paul and Barnabas, verse before chapter 15, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. Now, what I'm saying that they have this fresh field and a lot of things happen is just my conjecture, but it fits the chronology and it fits the events that have taken place. And so in this long time, Paul and Barnabas are doing what they were doing in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, teaching and exhorting. And at the same time, certain men, verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So, in verse 1, back to verse 1, we see that certain men which came down from Judea. The scriptures just say Judea, it doesn't say Jerusalem, but we kind of assume that they probably came from Jerusalem. Another place in scripture that describes the same, I don't know that it describes exactly the same event, but the same type of circumstances, says that these people claimed that they were from James, who would have been, it appears, as we look later in the chapter, as the leader, the lead pastor or the lead apostle of the church in Jerusalem. And so we can, I think, safely assume that these people came from Jerusalem. We don't know, we can't tell exactly what their motives were, if they were coming to stop the stuff that was going on there in Antioch, or if they were just coming there to make sure that everything was done in the proper manner. If you know what I'm saying, it might have been like, we don't like what's going on here, or it's okay, but it really needs to go this far. It could be either one of those types of things. But they came down and they say, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So, this is just words to us. We really don't understand the magnitude of what these people were saying. In that day, being circumcised was a physical thing, but it was more than that. Being circumcised meant that you were submitting to everything that the law said. You weren't just going through one more thing and then you'd be saved. You had to, by doing that, you were saying, I admit that the Sabbath should be kept, that sacrifices should be made at the temple, that all the dietary, that I should refrain from unclean animals and only eat clean meats and such. And so this little saying holds a lot more magnitude, more import than what it looks like when we read it today. And what it boils down to is just what it says. But the people saying this would have believed something like this. God has favored Israel. He sent Jesus, the Messiah, through Israel. And so the only way you can get to Jesus is through Israel. So it's not that it's right, but it's kind of an understandable logic that they would have been following, I might say. Now, we see right before this that Paul and Barnabas report to the church at Antioch that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so the door wasn't Israel. They understood that the door to Christ was through faith, not Israel. But these men coming down from Judea saying this said, no, you can get to Christ, but you have to get through it to him through Israel, through Moses, through circumcision. So this is what they're saying, and of course Paul and Barnabas, they have an issue with this. When therefore, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, this is a large issue. But the words don't tell us that they got to fisticuffs or even yelling and shouting. But it was very sharp contention and very sharp disagreement that this what they were proposing was absolutely not true. And so they determined, and it seems like they determined, and a few people that study this think that they includes both parties of this dissension. Both those that say you have to be circumcised to be saved and Paul and Barnabas determined that they should go to Jerusalem. That Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. And so, why would these people say go to Jerusalem? Of course, we know what Jerusalem would decide because we have the story for us already. But somebody coming from Jerusalem where what they saw was all, what they saw was all people who had been circumcised, who had been in Israel, and who had turned to Christ, they might think, well, that's what's going on there. What we're saying is true. And so let's just take it there and make sure that we're all on the same page. And so they went there, and being brought on their way by the church, I want to point this out. In verse 3 it says, and being brought on their way by the church. Who is the church in verse 3? It's Antioch. It's not a universal church, right? They were being brought on their way by the church. It might not have been every single member of the church, but a certain number of people went with them down the path along the way until they said, all right, Paul, Barnabas, the rest of you, we hope that in Jerusalem we can get all this figured out so we know what's going on fairly well. Godspeed, and they went back. So the church at Antioch took them on the way, or went with them, brought them on their way. And they passed through Phoenicia area, which you remember the people that founded, we might say, the church in Antioch had gone up this way and preached the word in these places and kind of stopped in Antioch. And now on this trip, they're going back through there and finish. And then Samaria. And there they declare the conversion of the Gentiles. And this declaration of what had happened with Paul and Barnabas in their journey in Asia Minor causes great joy. They caused great joy unto all the brethren. And then when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. So what church were they received by? The church in Jerusalem. Okay? So I know I'm kind of belaboring the point, but I want to. The church at Antioch brings them on their way. They talk. They bring joy to the believers along the way. They get to Jerusalem and they're received by the church at Jerusalem. They're two different churches. It's not one big church. There's not a universal church. They didn't, when they get there, send off to all the other churches in the area. They were received by the church and the apostles and elders. But the apostles and elders are part of that church. So, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas tell them what they had told the church at Antioch, how they just relate the same thing they told to the believers in Phoenice and the believers in Samaria, all that God had done with them. And we pointed this out, I think, last week, but we should remember that all that's done, it's God that's doing it with us. God is when it does it. He does use people to accomplish His will. But He uses people. It's not us that does it. It's not, you know, I've got this great, you know, method, or I have this tremendous personality, or all of that. God works and uses us to accomplish His work. So, they declared this to the apostles and elders. But there rose up certain, verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I believe that these Pharisees, if just looking at this grammatically, are the commas setting off the word saying, or are they setting off the Pharisees that believe? So should it read this way, or could it read this way? There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed that it was needful to circumcise them. And okay, it probably could read that way, but most of the people that I've studied believe that these Pharisees were believers. Okay? It surprises us to see that Pharisees could actually become believers. Just think of the way Jesus preached to them and reviled them, and what, you know, just the Pharisees were hypocrites and all this. Well, Pharisees was, as far as leadership in Israel, probably 75% of the leadership of Israel were Pharisees. So there's a real lot of them. And some of them, and this is not that we see before this even, some softening. We see some that followed this persuasion, and here we see Pharisees that believed. These are real believers as far as I can tell. They're Pharisees that believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that it's through Him that there's salvation. Okay? But remember what they were. Remember, if they're a 35-year-old or a 50-year-old, for 50 years, they had practiced Moses and all that. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was circumcised. Jesus kept the law of Moses, all of this. So it only makes sense that people that are going to be saved, just like they were saved, should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They're wrong. Please don't get me wrong. They are wrong, which we're going to find out. But I don't want us to think that they are evil, pernicious. They are false teachers. They're teaching something that's false. But I think out of a true misunderstanding of what is taking place. And we have we shouldn't have people teaching this today or anything else like this today, because we have all of the scriptures. Think of what scriptures these Pharisees had to look at. Did they have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts? They didn't have any of those. All they had was the Old Testament. So we have the whole New Testament to straighten us out and to keep us from this error. So they say this, that it's needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And then the next paragraph, and we'll just finish with this and give some points. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So Paul and Barnabas report to them, and it's not like they are, I think it's, if we think of it correctly, it's not like they're saying, oh, we got to get back to Jerusalem and tell them what we did and see if it was right or wrong. They already reported to their home church, Antioch, but there's this dissension, this disputation taking place, and they go to them and say, okay, so this is what's going on. This is what God has done. God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. We see that Gentiles do not need to come through Moses or the law in order to come to Christ. He's opened the door to Christ is through faith. And there are, of course, there in the church there, some Pharisees that are believers. that have the same ideas as the people that had caused the dissension up in Antioch. Maybe the people up there came down with Paul and Barnabas. It fits into the story either way. And they say, nah, this is the way things have always been. This is the way God has always worked. God is unchangeable. He's immutable. They have to be circumcised. So the apostles and the elders say, okay, we need to hear this. They don't, and this is something to understand. They don't just say, nah, this is the way it is. They listen. They listen to what is taking place. They say, we're going to come together and to consider this matter. So, let me just make a comment or two. I have tried to make it plain that I believe the individual players in this, the human players in this event, were well-meaning. But I don't want to take away from the evil that they were trying to do. And they were being used by the devil. And the devil is going to, whenever anything good takes place, the devil wants to poison it. Whenever anything good is taking place, you see, remember in Acts chapter 6, the church and the believers, the church in Jerusalem is growing, and there's some discontentment. People say, our widows are not being treated as well as their widows. But God gives the apostles wisdom. They figure out how to take care of that problem. Here we have this huge, what we would consider, huge door that's been opened. God opens this door wide, faith. This huge door opened, everyone can be saved. All the Gentiles. In fact, we should bring the light to them. We're appointed to be a light to the Gentiles. And the devil says, we got to slow this down. And because the Gentiles, there's no Gentile is going to just... Any Gentile that was going to become an Israelite had already become an Israelite. They had become proselytes. They were there in the synagogue. They were doing this. People were not going to just... go through all these rules and laws and all that to do this. That's looking at it from a practical manner. Theologically, it's not what God intended. But so there will always be the devil will use whatever he can, and I would say even well-meaning people, to get into the way of his work. I would say this, caution to all of us. Now, we should be straight. We should very well know what God expects from us, because we've had his word for 1900 plus years. But there's a lot of differences out there. Still, we ought to go to Scripture to figure out what we should do. We ought also to be careful that what we're deciding about Scripture isn't something manufactured from our upbringing. That's what these Pharisees were doing. They were going to Scripture, but they were manufacturing something from their upbringing. I don't want to say that there's so much human fallibility in our lives that nobody can know whether they're right or wrong. Okay? We have the Scriptures. We can rely on them. But we ought to be humble enough, gracious enough to realize that maybe, if some other good person says, well, I really think this, we might be wrong. And what's the way to take care of it? Get together and look at the Scriptures and see what they say, and then settle with what they say. But we should be careful that we don't just go the way we've always been taught. I feel like I'm talking out of four sides of my mouth. Okay, I feel like I've been brought up well. Okay, so I'm not saying, well, I'm not going to listen to anything the way I've been brought up. But at the same time, we have to... It's not our upbringing that is infallible. It's the Word of God that is infallible. We ought to be careful that we just, those guys, they're a bunch of losers. They don't do it the way I do it. So, be careful of that. But most importantly, we should be careful of adding anything to Scripture, adding anything to salvation. God had shown them that salvation was free to all through faith, the door of faith. Now, you can't get into heaven, you can't get into the kingdom except through faith, But it's through faith. We need to be careful of adding anything to that. Of course, some people think, well, you have to be baptized. That's more than faith. Some people think you should partake in communion and receive Christ in the Eucharist or something like that. Some people think you have to keep a lot of good works. Everything, every single thing like this, and even obeying the Mosaic Law, boils down to be, there's only two religions in the world. There's one that is the truth through Jesus Christ, and there's another one that has a lot of varieties, but boils down to self-performance. We as human beings are very prideful people. As a race, we're very prideful people. We want to think that we did it. We don't want to think that we're helpless and that God did it. And so, over hundreds of years, all kinds of different varieties has come about as ways that we can maybe, some of them totally ignore God, so many acknowledge God and even acknowledge Jesus Christ, but allow us to do our part, whether it is, whatever it is. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's only of Him. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. We must come to Jesus Christ, Jesus, who is the Christ. And since He's the Christ, He says how we should come. He says what's requisite for His receiving us. He graciously, by grace, receives all who come to Him. But they must be coming to Him. We can't take away from Christ. Make it easier. We can't add things that we can do to make it more palatable to human desires. And so I just, with this first paragraph and introduction of this topic, want us to remember that the devil is always at work. And this idea that he's at work isn't limited to that he's at work by using other denominations. Even in independent Baptist circles, there are people who are adding or taking away from the gospel so that they can be more successful, or, you know, success being a certain number of people who are professing salvation. And I don't have time, but just make a note of this. We don't have to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And confessing is saying the same thing about the subject that God says about it. Remember when you confess your sins, you kind of see the sin just the way God sees it? Well, how does God see Jesus Christ? That's the way we have to see Him. He's co-equal. He's God also. And to be saved, you must confess. You have to know, you have to be believing in Jesus, who's the Christ. And we ought to be careful that people don't come along and say, well, this is the way I've always done it, or it has to be this, it has to be that. If people are adding to what is the truth of the Word of God, we need to dispute against it. We need to oppose it. And if they're good people, and they think they're doing what's right, then we say, all right, well, let's get together. Let's get together, and let's just get together with the Word of God between us and figure it out. And with both coming into this situation that whatever the Word of God says is what we're going to do. If I have to change, I'll change. If you have to change, you'll change. The Word of God is our sole authority for belief and for the way we practice. Let's pray.